turning over to John chapter 9. Again, if you haven't been with us for the last few weeks at least, we've been in this new chapter that records for us the account of Jesus healing a man who had been born blind. Hence our singing many of Fanny Crosby's hymns, since she was herself born blind. I was reminded again recently of another person from here in the States who wasn't born blind, but 19 months after Helen Keller was born, she contracted a very serious disease that not only left her deaf, but left her physically blind and then mute. And I mentioned an experiment that on occasion I've done with others, where you're kept from visually seeing and trying to make your way around, and you begin to appreciate in a very small way what a person who does not have their sight experiences as their daily experience, but then to not have your hearing as well, the sense of sound, and a person who is blind, that sense is usually sharpened all the more. But when you have lost both of them, and Helen Keller eventually, through the help of Anne Sullivan, if you've not read her story or seen a good film that was done years ago about her life, get a little bit of the appreciation of what it was when Anne Sullivan, I believe she was an Irish immigrant, eventually came into the family and began to work with Helen. And she recalled the day that Anne took her by the hand and was walking there in their the home place toward the a pump house that was overgrown with honeysuckle. Even though she was deaf and blind, she had that sense, and that was a sharp reality to her. And as they walked down, someone was pumping water that day, and so Anne took little Helen's hand and held it onto the water. And then took her other hand and began to spell the word water. W-A-T-E-R. I have to spell water myself. And felt it in her hand very slowly at first. And then she spelled it more quickly. And Helen, in her biography, says, out of this dim mist, she starts to realize what I'm feeling, that's the word that expresses it. And it began, that was the day that things started to open up for her. And she began to appreciate her life so well. And she became, well, what a contribution to humanity that woman made in her own right. But now we come back to this story. In John chapter 9, I feel a little bit like that account in the Old Testament as the Jews were brought out of slavery in Egypt. They had come to Mount Sinai, and eventually Moses, as he was recording the incidents in Deuteronomy, said that the Lord spoke to him and said, all right, now you've stayed here long enough at this mountain. It's time to break camp and move on. And I feel a little bit like that. We've stayed in the initial verses of John 9. I really want to move on today, but let's start with verse 1 and press along from there. John writes, now as Jesus passed by, he's leaving the temple where the events of the last chapter had taken place. As he came out of the temple, as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. We're led to understand that this man, for however many years he's been alive, has been placed there at the temple. The only thing he can do to gain some kind of assistance is to beg. And so he's relying on the benevolence of people going in and out of the temple each day. And there he is set. And as he's come out with his disciples, the disciples ask Jesus, verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The Bible is very clear that on the one hand, particularly if we are members of God's family, if we've been born again, God has a vested interest, a very special love that he places on you, on your soul. His big picture, his ultimate goal is to conform you to the image of his son. He loves you where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you where you are. So he's taking you in that wonderful direction. And he has, again, has a vested interest in making sure you get there. And so he will do all sorts of things in your life providentially to rub the rough edges off and bring you closer and closer to that image. We never will be there perfectly on the side of eternity, but we are, that goal is to get us closer and closer as we are here. And in the life of a believer, when there's something that's there that God is dealing with me, with you about, that is not pleasing to him, and we know sometimes innately, we read his word, we know that this certain thing is not God's will for my life, and he's dealing with me and saying, Daniel, this is not for you. Confess it and get out of there. But when we stubbornly stay there, God is loves me too much to simply let me self-destruct in that. And so he will do all sorts of things in order to get my attention, to get me back where he wants me to be and get me going in the right direction. I was reminded this past week of the church that I grew up in Hagerstown, Maryland, before an arson torched it one Sunday night. There was behind the pastor where the stained glass window is here, there was a large picture that actually one of the early pastors of the church's daughter had painted. It was a picture of a good shepherd. I think it's you've probably seen some similar, leading a flock of sheep down toward a stream of water. He's facing, coming down, and in one hand is his staff, and in the other arm is a lamp. And I've not been around Palestinian shepherds very much at all, but people who have said that in there are situations where as the ewes are giving birth to the lambs and as they're growing and getting past nursing their mothers, they start to feel their oats and they want to get away and they want to see how far they can go from the flock and venture out and explore. And of course, the shepherd knows you not only have animals that are going to feed on you if you get too far from the flock, but there are natural vegetations that I've got to keep an eye on because if you eat that, it's going to make you sick and some of them will actually kill you. And so the shepherd keeps bringing those little lambs back in, but some of the lambs are just recalcitrant. I know you parents know nothing about this, but there are actually some that are totally recalcitrant. And so, as a means of last resort, sometimes the shepherds will take that particular rebellious lamb and break one of his legs so that he has to be carried. And the shepherd feeds him by hand, waters him by hand. That lamb, as long as the leg is broken and is mending, stays right in the bosom of the shepherd. And I'm told that the end result of that is that lamb becomes so endeared to the shepherd that he stays right with him. The Lord does that to those who he loves, by the way. And the other side of this coin is also remembering that just because I'm sick, just because I have a physical malady, just because there are trials in my life, doesn't mean, therefore, that I'm in sin, that God is disciplining me that way. That's not the point also. He also uses those things as well to refine us. And we have so many examples, even in contemporary Christendom, that we could look at as examples to that. But nevertheless, let's come back to verse 3. In response to the question from the disciples, Jesus said, look, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. John makes sure that we understand from the very beginning of his gospel who Jesus of Nazareth is, There's the man, Jesus, his beginning is in his mother Mary's womb, yes. But the one who is there is also the eternal second person of the Godhead. From all eternity, the second person of the Godhead not only knew about this particular man, but he knew that he was going to heal him. And he was going to do that for the same reason that in a few chapters, in chapter 11, we're going to see Jesus getting the message from Mary and Martha that the brother, Lazarus, whom Jesus dearly loved, was very sick. Jesus come and heal him. And John is going to tell us he delays 2 days on purpose so that Lazarus dies. And he lets him be in the grave for 4 days. How can this be a loving God who would do such a thing? But Jesus knows full well what he's doing, and he's going to raise Lazarus back to bring glory to himself. And what a testimony Lazarus himself had from that. So Jesus said, look, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And he says, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. No one can work. By the way, if this was true for the only begotten Son of God, if it was true in his life that he could say, look, I must work the works that God has given me to do while I'm here. The night is coming when no one works. If that was true for him, isn't it also true for you and me? If you and I are believers in Jesus Christ, now's the time to do what we're supposed to be doing. I had one of those conversations again recently that seemed to be happening more frequently these days. As I rub shoulders with people my age or older, and we talk about how quickly life is passing and all that sort of thing, you kids roll your eyes and think, well, you know, when do you get over this? But, you know, it really is true. I remember parents, grandparents saying, man, where's the time going? And here I am saying the same thing. And so we were reflecting together, and one of the things that came out of the conversation was, you know, if you're really going to be faithful to what the Lord has given us to do, the time to be faithful isn't next year or next month or next week. It's to do it right now. Which, by the way, whether you're my age or older or younger is always true, because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And so the time to be faithful to do what you're supposed to do is now. Be useful in the time you've been given. Who was it that said, I think it was Benjamin Franklin, never put off until tomorrow what you can do today. As Boy Scouts, that was somehow that fit into the Boy Scout rigmarole. I don't know why it did. But nevertheless, that's important. Do the next thing. Elizabeth Elliot used to quote from that Anglo-Saxon poem. It was true when the Anglo-Saxons wrote it. It was true when Elizabeth Elliot quoted it. It was true today. And you're hearing it now. Do the next thing. And speaking especially of his public ministry, his earthly ministry, Jesus went on to say, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, and repeating what he had said earlier in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And not only was Jesus spiritually speaking the light of the world, but now at this particular moment in time, he's also going to provide the physical light to this man who was born blind. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. What a strange thing to do. You'll remember, I hope, that in the beginning of John's gospel, in the great prologue, John identified the Lord Jesus as being that member of the Godhead who was directly involved in the creation of all that is. From the most minuscule, microscopic things that scientists tell us exist to the vastness of the universe, it was Jesus Christ who spoke the word and created it. He was the creative agent. John said it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You remember what he said next?
All things were made by him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay? So this is who we're talking about here. And I'm bringing this back to your mind because John MacArthur pointed out something that I thought was interesting. He said, just as the Lord Jesus did in the original creation when he formed our first father, Adam. You remember how Moses records that for us? He formed Adam from the dust of the earth and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. MacArthur and said, perhaps, maybe, when Jesus took this clay and saliva combination and put it on his eyes, that he was actually fashioning new eyes, just as he had done in the beginning with Adam. Now, saying that, we're not going to make a new church over this. You know, this is the part of the clay and saliva of believers, and this is so, now we're not going there. But you understand the miracle of what we're looking here is amazing. And the question that comes to mind is, why clay and human saliva? Anybody here besides me wondering that today? Well, I'm going to disappoint you because I don't know. but it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, it wasn't something that the Lord had learned when he was going through high school in Nazareth and Health 101. They weren't teaching take saliva and clay and put it on blind people's eyes and they'll get their sight back. Again, and this isn't the first time that Jesus used more than simply a spoken word or a touch, and he healed someone that needed healing. Back in Mark chapter 8, we have another occasion where a person was physically blind, and Jesus actually spit in his eye and touched his eye, and he was brought back from his blindness by that. But the bottom line is we're not given an answer as to why Jesus used this particular method. And if you have a good reason, tell me after the service and I'd like to hear it. But William MacDonald pointed out, I thought, an interesting point from this. He said, you know, the Lord Jesus commonly used methods that were despised in the eyes of the world. I mean, he used weak and insignificant things in working out his purposes. And even today, in giving sight to those people who are spiritually blind, he's pleased to use men and women just like us who are made from the dust. See, I can't give somebody spiritual life and bring their spiritual sight back any more than you can. I can simply be a channel, a vessel. I can, as one man said, I can tell another beggar where I got help. I can tell somebody who's hungry where I found bread. That's all we're doing. In any case, having spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he's anointed this man's eyes, verse 7, Jesus said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, John tells us, which being translated means sent. So the blind man went and he washed and he came back seeing. You don't share my excitement this morning, do you? This guy has been blind from birth. You know, one of the things that increasingly has been a pleasure for me, and it's funny, the older I've gotten, the more of a pleasure it brings to me, is watching your children being birthed and then watching them start to grow up. And I'm just thinking of little Elena and William right now. Isn't there a flower called Sweet William? I don't know, that for some reason that came to my mind this morning, but watching these little ones and initially, and they're newborn and there's just kind of this blank look there. They're not really... it doesn't seem like they're factoring much in, and they start to grow, and the consciousness grows. They're getting aware of themselves, and they're visually connecting with their surroundings, and they're hearing audibly those things. And it's just, you wonder about what goes on up in those little minds, right? As they're processing these sights and these sounds and taking it all in. And I'm pointing that out to you this morning because in the case of this man who was formerly blind, we just read that he came back seeing, right? Here's a man who was formerly blind. You understand, he did not have his sight restored. Because he never had sight to start with. There had never been a time when he was growing up and he was visually connecting and his mind was seeing colors and shapes. And his mind was processing that. There was never a time at all, ever before in his life, where he had that opportunity. And yet, when this miracle is done, the impression that we're given, unlike the way it happens with your children as they are growing up, it wasn't the matter of needing time, more time, more time to put it together. It's instant. He not only visually now has eyes and he sees and all the nerves that work and bring it to the brain is taking it back there, but his brain factors it all together. This is amazing. It's instantaneous. This is, as our president might say, this is huge. It's amazing. You know, I was reminded again, we've been singing these hymns by Fanny Crosby, something that she said about her own blindness. Not only did she accept the fact that her lack of vision was something that the Lord had providentially given her, and it was for her ultimate good that God had done that, but she remarked that she was especially glad that she had never had vision in this life. Can you imagine? And here was her reasoning. She said, "I'm glad that in this life I've never had vision to be able to see the face of anyone else, because when I step into eternity and the Lord gives me perfect vision, I hope that the first one that I see is the Lord Jesus. The first face I see." Well, as often happens when the Lord Jesus changes somebody's life, it creates quite a stir in the neighborhood. And this was no different here. Verse 8, "Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is not this he who sat and begged?' And some said, 'This is he, it's him.' Others said, 'No, he's just like him. It's a look-alike." So the miracle is so amazing that these onlookers, people who knew him, couldn't believe it's the same man. But he said, "I am he. It's me. Verse 10, "Therefore, they said to him, 'How were your eyes open? How did this happen?' He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and I washed and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Now, let me just highlight something before we go any further in our reading today. It's interesting, as John records the story for us, he's developing in this man who was blind and his healing. We're seeing the process of faith taking place in his life. I've had the privilege in the past of sitting with somebody, sharing the gospel with them, and at the same time that I'm sharing the gospel, the light turns on, as it were. They get it. And I get to a point and I say, "Would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior? You know, what do I need to do?" And so we pray together, and I trust that was the moment they came to faith. But there have been bunches of other times when I've shared the gospel with people, or I've given them a gospel of John or a tract, and never know what happened in that. So is that useless when we don't see an immediate result? I think there's a point to be seen in this. Here we have this man who, at this point in his life, he doesn't even know where Jesus is. My understanding is he's never even seen Jesus yet, visually seen him. He heard his voice, felt him, touch him, obeyed what he told him to do, but he doesn't even know where he is now. Later, when we get to verse 17, as the passage unfolds, He says, "I think he's a prophet." Still later, as the Jewish authorities are bringing question to the character of Jesus and saying, accusing Jesus of being a sinner, he questions that. And finally, after he meets Jesus again, as we get to the end of the chapter, he acknowledges, "You're the Son of God," and he worships him, and he actually comes to faith. But what we're looking at in this are progressive steps of faith.
Why does God choose to have one person hear the gospel? The first time they hear it, they get it, and they come to faith. And there are others who, sometimes there are years between the time they first hear the truth and they actually are brought to faith. And I don't have an answer for that. In fact, I don't know anyone who is legitimate in understanding God's word that could say, other than, this is just how God was pleased to work it out. But what he calls me to do, what he calls you to do, is simply be faithful when we're dealing with not people who are physically blind because we don't have the gift of healing, but we do have the gift of the gospel to give them, and just be faithful to do what God allows us to do at that time and trust him to do what only he can do anyway, which is open their blinded eyes. So, here we are now, verse 13. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. It was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes, John tells us. So then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. He said to them, he, meaning Jesus, put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. He can't be a good man. Apparently, the reasoning on the part of at least some of these Pharisees at this point was that since Jesus violated their understanding of the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath, he couldn't be who he claimed to be, which was the long-promised Messiah. But notice the other portion of verse 16. There are others who raise the very obvious objection and this question, how can this man who is a sinner do such signs? We've got a problem here, fellas. Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, this great man of faith, of Judaism, came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. And his opening statement was, Jesus, we know that you're from God because nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with them. Which really, you see, puts the big slammer on the Pharisees that were just looking for any excuse to deny the Lord, as they're doing at this point. But you see, there's this division here. And John tells us there's this division among them. If you stop long enough to think about what John is pointing out, this really is an amazing thing. Instead of being grateful for this amazing thing that has just happened, here is a person who was born blind. And instantaneously, he now sees and is processing everything that he sees. But instead of being grateful for the supernatural work that God and his grace has done, what are they doing? They're haggling over the observance of the Sabbath. And by the way, all of God's commandments were important. But they had a misunderstanding of that fourth commandment. Matter of fact, what Jesus did here, it's important to keep this in mind. Nothing that he did was forbidden in the law. He was not breaking the Sabbath. Their concern is specifically about their traditional interpretation of that law. And as we read along in the rest of this chapter today, I want you to bear in mind that what we're witnessing here is not just something that happened in the first century Palestine in this particular cultural setting. It's really nothing less than what happens regularly in the 21st century in the good old U.S. of A. Because in the case of these religious leaders, rather than question their own understanding of the law and say, well, maybe, let's just drop back 15 here. Maybe I've gotten this wrong. Let's look at it again. Rather than being willing to be honest and objective that day, they reject the Lord Jesus. They reject his ministry. And despite the fact that this is a real irony in this. Despite the fact that they have their own physical vision, they can see very clearly. They're obstinate in their unbelief. So they're blinded spiritually. But here's a man who has been blind from birth physically, and all of a sudden he's seeing spiritually. He gets it. By the way, there's a difference between
I forget who the man was in another generation who pointed this out. There's all the difference in the world between somebody who says, I find it hard to believe something or another, and the person who says, I won't believe. Two different people. But getting back to the division now that John says sprang up between the Jews, the Jewish leadership at this time, you may remember back in chapter 7, the crowds, the regular people of the Israelites there were divided in their opinion regarding Jesus. But now John says that division is showing up in the religious leadership as well. And verse 17, they turn to the blind man again. They say to him, what do you say about him? Because you need to insert the words after all. They turn to the blind man. What do you say about him? I mean, after all, he opened your eyes. And so the blind, formerly blind man said, he's a prophet. Let me ask you again, are you following the irony of this whole affair? I mean, this man who's been blind from birth is seeing clearly that Jesus is more than just the average run-of-the-mill Jew. Not just the average mere man. These religious leaders who have their sight, they've had it from birth, are spiritually blind. John MacArthur pointed out, blindness in the Bible is a metaphor for spiritual darkness. The inability to discern God and His truth. It's interesting, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul made this point. He said, but you know, even if our gospel is veiled, if our gospel is hidden, it's veiled from those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when the gospel comes into my life. When it shines into my life, I see it. I get it. Later in the book of Colossians, as Paul is writing there in the opening chapter, he breaks into a prayer. He says, we give thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and the light. Because he's delivered us from the power of darkness. The idea his is just like moving. Megan and Trevor were talking about having to move stuff that's at her home place up to their apartment at a certain time. When you and I are born again, if we're born again, what happens is we're translated. We're moved from the kingdom of darkness and we're moved into the kingdom of God. And now you think that if your son, if you had been the parents of this son, it would have had a real effect on you. John says in verse 18 that the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents, who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How is it that he now sees? And again, you think that these parents, if this had been your son, from the time he was a wee child to this point of his adulthood, he's always been totally blind. He's been forced to beg all of his adult life. He's at the complete mercy and benevolence of people in and out of the temple. Suddenly, inexplicably, he's healed. He can see. Don't you think you'd be just a little bit excited about that if you were his parents? I mean, maybe you'd even want to be owning some of the publicity. It's interesting, as certain people get into the news, other family members sometimes want to be kind of hanging on there. They want to get kind of close and make sure they get their 5 minutes of fame with them too. Maybe the parents would get in here and, yeah, he's our son. Yeah, he's how many years old? But verse 20, his parents answered and said, well, we know this is our son, that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself. And John explains
His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be excommunicated. He would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. And again, by the way, just as we saw at the beginning of chapter 7 when Jesus, or rather when John was talking about this man's parents fearing the Jews, he's not referring to the rank and file people in Israel, the everyday Israelites. He's talking about the Jewish authorities. And the hierarchy has firmly entrenched now in their opposition to the Lord Jesus. And so they're intimidating the people into silence. And that's why we have this evasive response from this man's parents. Verse 24, so they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. By the way, let me ask you a question. What are these rulers doing now? What are they trying to do? What are they trying to accomplish? They've already concluded that they need to get rid of Jesus. Back in chapter 7, John said they have a price on his head. They have hit people out looking to kill him. And it seems now they desperately want to sway the masses so that they'll have the popular support of the majority here. So they want now to this formerly blind man to agree with them that Jesus is a sinner because he's violated their traditions. And by the way, between the lines you can read, he's also threatening their influence, their power structure by that. The blind man answered, verse 25, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see. Boy, oh, what a wonderful, concise, powerful statement. What do you have to know to share the gospel, by the way, with somebody? When somebody comes up to you and says, well, why are you different? I don't know. I believe in the Lord Jesus, and he's caused me to be born again. I'm changed. I can't. Do you have to have a theological degree? Do you have to go to 4 years of Bible college and 4 more years of seminary? No. No, just live for the Lord. Just be who he wants you to be. Keep short accounts. You're going to sin. We all sin. So keep short accounts. Confess your sin to God. When you've offended somebody, confess your sin. Make it right. Live life and be faithful. You know, our generation is desperate for people who are transparent and genuine. I mean, you just observe what's going on in D.C., today. And it's disgusting. It's despicable. And by the way, if you are not doing this, may I encourage you again to get on board as believers in Jesus Christ and pray for your elected officials. Pray for these people stuck in the bureaucracy. Pray for people that can be so smug as we've seen recently. And they need Christ. We're going to get to the end of whatever time is life for each and every one of these people. They're going to die and they're going to stand in eternity before the living God, and they're going to give an answer for what they've done with their life. And they're going to be on one or two areas. There's only two camps, folks. You're either with the Lord or you're not. You've either been born again or you're not. Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I can see. And by the way, that's the bottom line testimony, by the way, for all of us. We may not have been physically blind like this man was, but we're all spiritually blind. We're spiritually blind, and more so, may I say, than this man was physically blind when we come into this life. But when, as Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 4, when the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shines in our heart and life, and our vision comes, and we see and we start to get it spiritually, we're born again. And it's a miracle. It's as much a miracle and more so than this man born blind receiving his physical eyes. But these non-believing authorities are getting frustrated with the blind man. They've been giving him several prompts and cues. It's kind of like the cameras are running. The microphone's up close to him. They want him to say the right words that are here, and he's not getting on board with them yet.
By the way, isn't it interesting? Have you noticed he's not taking the bait? Have you noticed sometimes that people who have certain handicaps, and I'm thinking of blindness and deafness right now in particular, how sometimes they can be incredibly transparent. And, I mean, they don't play by the same rules. They don't. It's not that they're being necessarily trying to be mean. They can be that. But they can be just cut and dry. They see it black and white. And they just call it as it is. This blind man isn't taking the bait. Formerly blind man. In fact, here he is doing this. They really don't. He's not really caring to play along, to get along with these people. And he's going to tell them what he's thought. That's what's happening here. Verse 26. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, I've told you this already. Didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" You don't understand, this is like pouring salt in a wound for these guys. John MacArthur said, in order to emphasize their hypocrisy, this man resorts to some biting sarcasm here. You want to become his disciples? Nothing could have been further from the truth, of course. And it was as if this formerly blind man now was pouring gasoline on the fire. Whoosh, here it goes, verse 28. They reviled him and said, "You're his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." Now, this reminds me a little bit of what we're seeing going on in D.C. and some of these hearings. But at this point, the meeting just degenerates into shouting matches of insults. Coming, by the way, from the leadership, not from this man. The healed man's wit has exposed their bias. And as far as the religious authorities are concerned, the conflict between Jesus and Moses is irreconcilable now. And if the healed man defends Jesus, then he must be Jesus' disciple. But the formerly blind man isn't intimidated. You see, the parents and a lot of the other Jews are intimidated. When the big man speaks, when the dog barks, we sit up and take notice. He doesn't care. He's fine. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from. Yet he's opened my eyes." Now, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of anyone opening the eyes of somebody who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do this. Whoa. What irony. I mean, the ability to be able to see and understand the truth between the formerly blind man and these well-educated religious authorities just keeps growing, doesn't it? This healed man is demonstrating more spiritual insight and common sense than all the authorities put together. And they're sitting in judgment on Jesus and on him. Somebody pointed out the blind man's penetrating wit focused in on the intractable unbelief of these religious authorities. His logic was that such an extraordinary miracle could only indicate that Jesus was from God. And for the Jews, believe that God responds in proportion to the righteousness of the person who prays. If God heard Jesus' prayer, he must be righteous. That's what he's bringing to bear here. The greatness of the miracle could only indicate this man is from God. But in the face of this glaring truth, of this unbelievable miracle, and by the way, the blind man was correct, this has never happened before in recorded biblical history, that somebody born blind has now received a sight. Never happened. Early in Jesus' ministry, there was a man who had leprosy, and Jesus healed his leprosy. And it's interesting, he said, "Don't tell anybody else. I want you to go to the priest and show yourself to him." You know why Jesus did that? Some of the longest chapters in the book of Leviticus. You read that at night when you go to bed, don't you? You read Leviticus if you want to go to bed. It's under all of these laws. Two of the longest chapters are all about leprosy and the healing of leprosy. If you get leprosy, this is how you figure out what it is. And when you're healed, this is what you're supposed to do. And the Levites memorized those chapters, but we don't have a case in recorded biblical history where they ever applied it. Suddenly in the first century, Jesus heals a man who's had leprosy, and he says, tell anybody else. I want you to go to the Levites and tell them what's just happened. And he goes in. If he obeyed Jesus, he goes to the Levites and said, by the way, I had leprosy. You guys saw that. You diagnosed me and told me to stay away from everyone. Now I'm healed and I'm back. And the man who healed me told me to come show you. What was the point of that? Jesus was saying to them, wait a minute, this has never happened. Somebody healed you of leprosy? We'll be right back. Where is he? And they never did that. The blind man is saying, in recorded history, you've never had somebody who was born blind who now has been healed and seen. It's never happened before. But in spite of all the truth to the contrary, the Jewish authorities become the living example of the phrase, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Folks, that's a terrible, terrible place for any of us to be in. To be that stubborn. There's a real blessing. You know, when I pray for people anymore, we were praying this morning during our prayer time, and when I pray for certain people that seem to be outside of Christ, in fact, people that are believers, when there are things going on in their life, one of the things I pray for is for the blessing of repentance. You understand that is a huge grace gift when God speaks to any one of our hearts, because pride is such a dominant factor in all of our lives. But when God brings humility to my life so that I recognize my sin and I confess it and I forsake it, that is a grace gift. That is a wonderful, wonderful gift from our Lord to us. And that's what these people are desperately needing. But their response, verse 34, they said to him, you were completely born in sin. They kind of pick up what the disciples apparently were diagnosing back in verse 2. There's sin in your life, that's why you're blind. You were born in sin, and you're going to teach us. And they kicked him out. They excommunicate him from the worshiping body of the Jewish believers. As we leave today, think about this. Why are these religious leaders so angry? Wasn't it at least in part because this formerly blind man who by their standards was uneducated, he should have been sitting at their feet, learning from them. He shouldn't be reasoning this clearly. Much less putting them in the corner by his logic the way he is. But yet with simple and I think profound insight, this formerly blind man is able to go to the very heart of the issue. Now the first 34 verses in this chapter deal, of course, with Jesus restoring the physical sight to this blind man. When we come back next week, Lord willing, we'll see how he brings him to spiritual sight as well and how that's restored. But as we close today, may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, we do thank you again for your great kindness to humanity and giving us special revelation, giving us your very word, for preserving it in spite of all of the efforts by the enemies of God and certainly by the ultimate enemy, Satan himself, to destroy it, to remove it from mankind. You've saved it, you've preserved it, you've brought it into our mother tongue so we can read it. And this morning we can talk about it together and reflect on this incident that actually took place in time and space history. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you did for us in your entire life and ministry, specifically for your dealing with this man born blind, bringing him back to physical sight and then granting him spiritual sight as well.
Thank you for the lessons that you have for us in this. We pray, Lord, that your word would not return to you void. May it accomplish in each of our hearts those things that you send it to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.